Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. We have made it all the way to chapter 11 here. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to just remind you again, the overall theme of Romans is that the good news changes lives. And really part of the key question that we have in the passage or the section that we've been in is, what do we mean by lives? Does that include everybody? Or does that only include a select few that before the foundations of the world, God decided who would and who wouldn't he would change, whether or not he would change them? And you know my conclusion is that God extends his arms to all mankind. Now, I know that all of Christendom and especially today, there's some that do not agree with me on that, but I think from the book of Romans, which is kind of the verse chapter 9 through 11 is where many who disagree with me plop, I don't think it says that at all. And we've been kind of slowly going through that section to point that out. You're welcome to disagree with me. Won't be the first or the last thing that you'll probably disagree with me on. But I think as we approach chapter 11, it's even stronger. What Paul is talking about. But let me give you the outline real quick. Chapters 1 through 8, Paul is saying how a person comes to Christ. And it's interesting to me, he doesn't mention election in those sections, but he's basically saying in chapters 1 through 8, you come through faith. Faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, the question is, what if God used the Jewish nation to deliver this good news to mankind, why does it seem as though Gentiles are coming to him, the ones that weren't even seeking him, are coming to him, but the Jews who were seeking him aren't turning to Christ, aren't accepting Christ by faith? And Paul answers that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9, he basically says God can do it any way he pleases. Meaning, if God chose to do it through faith, he has the right to do it in that means. The Jew were saying, no, we come through our selection. Because we were the chosen ones of God. Therefore, we have a free pass, in a sense, into heaven. And Paul is saying, no, it's the same thing I told you in the first chapter, same thing I'm going to tell you in chapters 10 and 11 again. It is through faith in Christ. And just as the Gentiles have to accept him by faith, you as Jews have to accept him as well. When we get to chapter 12, he's going to get into the more of the practical aspects of the Christian life, and we will get to that during that time. But we've made it all the way to chapter 11, finally. And in chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15, probably one of the bigger sections that we've looked at in a while. But we're going to see or ask the question, has God given up on certain people? Now, the context is really talking about the Jews. Since not many Jews are coming to Christ, has God given up on them? But by way of application, I think we as Gentile believers, I'm assuming most of us are, we can ask that same question. Has God given up on my father who I've been praying for? Not me, literally, my parents are believers, but has God given up on my father who I've been praying for and he keeps rejecting Jesus Christ? Is God given up on that neighbor that I've been witnessing to? At what point? Or is that invitation extended to all people or only to certain people? Quick review. Last week, we looked at Paul's logical step. Actually, two messages ago. We were in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, and we said Paul laid down a logical steps to someone coming to Christ in faith. First, someone has to go and tell them. But before they even go and tell them, God has to send them, and God has sent us to be his ambassadors. Once the gospel is preached, then they obviously they have to hear the gospel. And so the gospel has been given to them, but we said that there's kind of a line or a wall after step three that the Jew didn't seem to want to cross. And it's the wall of faith. After the gospel is heard, they have to believe. And last week we saw that Paul said it wasn't because they haven't heard. It wasn't because they haven't understood. We looked at chapter 10 that God's arms, he held them out all day long, wooing them, calling them in. But they didn't believe. And the reason that Paul gives right at the end of chapter 10, he says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands. Here's the reason: to a disobedient and contrary people. They didn't want to believe that all their effort in winning their salvation was not of value to God. They didn't want to accept that the Gentile who never sought God could in simple faith believe and be saved. They rejected that. They were disobedient to that. They were contrary to that. They did not want to allow God to do things the way he wants to do things. And we say that's not too unlike many of us today. You say, who would reject an offer of $5 million? But we used that as the publisher clearinghouse example last week. But who would reject eternal life in heaven? That's a free gift from God. Who would reject that? Well, we realize that if you are accepting that there's a God who created you and a God who made you and a God who did this for you, then you may have to accept also that if you do accept his gift, your reasonable service, not that it's part of your salvation, but your reasonable service would be to live for him. And many are disobedient and contrary to that idea. Sin, the middle letter is I, and they want to live their life their way. And they don't want God interfering or changing that direction. And so there's that line, there's that wall between 3 and 4. And so that kind of brings that question, and Paul's continuing to answer that question. Is God just going to reject them then? Has God given up on Israel? Has God given up on those that we're trying to witness to? Or if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I need to ask the question too, is God giving up on you? What is the answer to that? And I think Paul is trying to answer what God is going to be doing with the nation of Israel specifically, but really with any who do not believe. What is God doing? He gave us a hint at the end of chapter 10. What is he doing to them? Has he rejected them? And the answer is no. And so we're going to start with verses 1 through 4 here. And the first thing we're going to see, let me give you one more opening illustration. There was a boy, he was in a mall, and a little boy, and he was standing at the bottom of an escalator that was going around, obviously. And as he's standing there, he's just not moving. He's just staring. And one of the store employees comes up to him and says, "Can I help you?" And he says, "No." And he just keeps staring. And they said, "Are you lost? Do you not know where your parents are? Have you lost someone?" He goes, "No." And they said, "Well, then why are you just standing there?" He goes, "I dropped my gum and I'm waiting for it to come back." Now you say, why would you open with such a dumb illustration? That's a perfect picture to me of God. You're the gum. He's waiting for you to come back. He's waiting for you to come to him. And he's calling. And his arms are outstretched, longing in love for you to come. How do we know that? First four verses. God does not give up on us. God does not give up on the lost, and specifically, again, Israel. Notice what he says. But I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God given up? Has he thrown them out is the question, and the positive answer is certainly not. Now, again, if your conclusion of chapter 9 is that God selects certain ones and he rejects others, then I don't know how Paul could say this in chapter 11. Because according to chapter 9, if that's your belief, there are certain ones that have been cast out, that have no opportunity. But he is longing for all to come. And he says, has he cast out his people? And the answer is certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. So from this point, he starts giving proofs. And the first proof he gives is that, I didn't put it on the screen. The first proof that he gives is Paul saying, I'm a proof of that. I am an Israelite, and I know Christ is my Savior. So I'm going to use me as the example, Paul says. God has not cast my people away. And so he says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God has not cast his people away. Those that he loved. Now, you say, well, foreknew, that means he picked, the ones that he picked out of Israel, he hasn't cast away. No, he's talking about Israel here. He says he has not cast out his people who he foreknew. Some say that it can mean foreloved. It means that there's a history behind this. Doesn't mean you have to go back before the beginning of time. It's just you can go back through history and you can show and document that God has been and loved his people. And I'm one of them, Paul says. And I've chosen by faith to trust in Christ. Therefore, God hasn't cast away Israel. I'm a living proof of that. Secondly, he says, besides the example of my life, my human proof, there's also a historical proof that he hasn't cast Israel aside. And he uses Elijah as the example of that. In verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, but they seek my life. What was Elijah saying? He's saying, you know, there's only one Israelite left that believes in you, and they're out to kill me. And once they do, Lord, it's over with. There'll be none left. That will be the end of our nation, of those within our nation that trust in you. But notice God's answer historically here. He says in verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. Elijah, you think you're all alone, but I have a remnant. I have a group. I have individuals that have not bowed down, have not worshiping Baal, have not rejected me. You're not the only one. Historically, I have proved that I am for Israel. And then I'm not part of verses 1-4, but I'm going to add one more proof. We have the human proof, Paul. We have the historical proof, Elijah, and what God's done with the nation of Israel. But we have current proof, even today, that God is not done with Israel in any way. If I was to ask you today, name me an Edomite, you wouldn't be able to do it. There's many races and many people that have vanished from our earth. Why not Israel? Someone once asked proof that the Bible is true. And they said, give me a sentence or two of why you believe the Bible is true. And the man that was responding said, I can give you two words that'll prove the Bible is true. He said, the Jew. We all know historically the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have had an enemy, had had many enemies. You go back to the Holocaust or whatever. People who have tried to wipe out Israel, and yet over and over again, they continue. They have not been wiped out from this earth. The Holocaust killed 6 million Jews, and yet they still exist today. The Bible predicted that in Israel, that the Israel would blossom. I think the exact term was, let me get it here, the desert would blossom and bloom, would bloom and blossom. Well, how is that possible if there wasn't an Israel? And you, some of you in your lifetime can go back, 1947, there was no Israel. That's not that long ago. Less than 69 years ago. There was 69 years ago, the nation of Israel became a place on our globe. If you look at a map 69 years or 70 years ago, you won't find an Israel anywhere on the map. That's not that long ago. But the British owned the territory. They turned it over. They didn't like the mess that was going on there. They gave it to the United Nations, and one of the few wise choices that the United Nations made, but they established Israel, just a little sliver at that point, that was part of Tel Aviv. And they gave Israel a place on the map. After thousands of years of people trying to eliminate them, trying to do away with them, and yet they still exist today. And then, you know, in my lifetime now, in 1967, again, the world tried to wipe out that little spot on the map, that little sliver that they had. We refer to it as the Six-Day War. The enemy had four times the number of warplanes that Israel had. It had three times as many soldiers as Israel had. And in 6 days, Israel conquered it. For the first time in centuries, again, they reclaimed Jerusalem as part of their territory. That, if you look at that, that's just history being fulfilled before our eyes, that God has not given up on His people. And again, by application, God is extending that salvation through His people to all mankind. The second thing we see in verses 5 and 6 is that God has His people witnessing to the nations, which is proof that He hasn't given up on them. Look at verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And it sounds a little complicated, but basically what he's saying is that God has given us this gift of individuals that he's using to bring to us his offer, his free gift of eternal life. I want you to notice two words in this passage. I put it up here so you'd see where I'm talking about. But it's the word remnant and the word grace. I'm going to add election into that in a second here as well. Actually, I meant to circle election rather than grace, but anyway, you knew the day was going to go like this from the very beginning, right? Okay, so we're going to throw grace in there, but let me center on those two things. First of all, remnant. Some will read this and say, that's proof, Pastor, that God has a certain group. He hasn't extended that to everybody. There's a certain remnant that He has as opposed to all of mankind. Well, let's define remnant. The Bible describes, Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines remnant as this: a group of people who survive a catastrophe, Israel's gone through a few of those, brought about by God, ordinarily in judgment of sin. Then it goes on, it says, this group becomes the nucleus for the continuation of mankind or the people of God, the future existence of a larger group. So you don't define remnant as this little specialized clique that is them and no more. Remnant's defined as there is a group, but that group has a purpose. And the purpose of that group is to reach many more, to add to their group. So now let's define election then. Many define election, again, in the same way. God has this certain group that He's selected before time began, and then there's another group that He hasn't. And they're destined for hell. I don't believe Paul defines it that way. And so don't think every time you read the word election, it means a certain group that never grows, that never becomes more. I believe the Bible teaches all of you were the non-elect when you were born. Say, well, when did I become elect? When you, by faith, received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, I've never heard that definition before. Well, keep that in mind because Paul's about to define it that way. And we'll see it in the next section. So just keep that on. Now, grace means grace. Grace means you don't earn it. So Jew, just by keeping the law, just by observing the commands of God, if you think you have a special place in God's heaven, you are wrong. This is a gift that God's given. You cannot merit it. If you work for it, it's no longer grace. So really, he's kind of saying that every religion's idea of heaven fits into one of two categories. Either it's man's method, which is works, or it's God's method, which is grace. And I don't care what religion people say, well, how high are there so many religions? There's really only two. There's only two things that get a person to heaven, or two ideas. And every religion will fit into one of those two categories. It's either man thinking by their good works that they're going to be good enough to get to heaven, going to church, praying, reading the Bible, keeping the commandments of God, whatever they have to do, and that varies with each group. I had a Jehovah's Witness knock on my door one time and go through a list of things and talk about heaven. I said, oh, that sounds wonderful. I'd love to go to heaven. What do I have to do? And they gave me this list of seven things. And I knew one of them I could get out of, you know. So I said, oh, no, I'm not going to make it. And they said, why? I said, this one, I've sinned. You know, and they said, well, there's big sins and little sins. And they went into this long explanation. But I just kept saying, no, I haven't done those things. I said, are you standing at my door and giving me no hope? They didn't have an answer for that one. Then I pulled out my Bible. I said, you know, my Bible gives me all kinds of hope because it's not based on my works. It's based on my God who died for me and was buried and rose again and offers this free gift that if I would accept it, that makes it grace. So it's one of two things. If you earn it, it's works. It cannot be grace. If it's a free gift, it's grace. And Paul's very clear on that. God extends his salvation. And how much does he want you to come to heaven? So much so that he didn't put a requirement on you. He gave it to you as a gift that you can receive by faith, by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you. Okay, let's get back to the election thing here. I believe, again, Paul's definition of election differs from what most people are defining election. God's love is for all people. And I can give you millions of verses that say that. Now, those that are extreme Calvinism, They have to redefine, for God so loved the world. Well, it doesn't mean world, it means those that he knew he would save. Even though it says all the world. And all those passages that talk about God lovingly extending his hand to all people, they have to reread that or retranslate that as the select, the ones that he has chosen. But I want you to see, and I'm going to put it up on the screen here, this is right straight out of my New King James translation. And what I did is I took two people or two groups that are being talked about, the elect and the rest. And any pronoun, I just went through and marked the pronouns. Any pronoun that was referring to the elect, I put in yellow. Any pronoun that was referring to the rest, which would be, if you look at that, the non-elect, if you... Again, unless you have a third group, there are two groups. There's the elect and there's the non-elect. I marked all the ones that refer to the non-elect or the rest, as this passage says. So let's go through that and let's just see what it says. What then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, but the elect have, excuse me, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Now that's again, back to the main question, why is it that Israel's not coming to Christ? Why are they rejecting it? And why the Gentile, which is kind of referred here to, why is it that they didn't seek God, but they seem to be finding him? And so it's referring to the Israel, that's the non-believer. They've not obtained what they were seeking, but the elect, whoever they might be, they have obtained it. So we could kind of label this the unbeliever, the believer, okay? And the rest were blinded. So now he's going to talk about the rest here. They were blinded. And so those Jews, and we know the rest is talking about the ones that didn't receive, the rest of those, what's happened? Well, he tells us they were blind, and then he goes on and he describes it, and it kind of looks pretty pale here. God has given them the spirit of stupor, the eyes that they should not see, the ears that they should not hear to this very day. David says, let their table be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Why would God do that? Well, specifically with Israel, they had to reject the Savior for him to die for us. And it doesn't mean that this was a permanent situation that God did with Israel, but it was a temporary thing. They had to reject the Messiah. The Messiah had to die, he had to be buried, and he had to raise again. But is this a permanent decision that was made before the world began, that this group, the rest, would reject God forever? Well, let's keep reading the pronouns here. I say then, have they, again referring to the rest, stumbled that they should fall? Same question. What about Israel? Only here he's saying it's the rest. What about them? Did God do this to permanently cause them not to come to him? That they would fall away from him? And Paul's answer, again, which he's repeated over and over in this passage, certainly not. This wasn't a predetermined thing before the world began that he was going to cut them off so that they would kill the Messiah and then they would be just blinded for the rest of their lives. No, what does the pronouns tell us? Was it that way? No. But through their fall, still talking about the rest, to provoke them to jealousy, God allowed them to fall, but to provoke them, the Jew, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentile. So even in the midst of blinding them, it opened up the door to the Gentiles, God is using the Gentiles to make the Jew jealous. Why would he want to make the Jew jealous? So that they would come to him. And he goes on there. He says, now if their fall is riches to the world, the riches to the Gentiles, I could have probably put that in yellow because they're the ones that receive Christ. Their failure, the Jews' failure, the Gentiles, how much more would the rest fullness be? If they actually come to Christ, what more riches would bring to glory the God if he does that? For I speak to you Gentiles, and in much that I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke jealousy, or may provoke to jealousy those, again the rest, who are my flesh, which again he's referring to the Jew, and save some of them. So the rest, who were blinded, he is hoping to provoke to jealousy so that something happens. That he would save some of them. How could the rest, how could the non-elect get saved if it was a permanent condition? Because God is reaching out to them. God is wanting them to come. So when do they switch from the non-elect, or the rest, to the elect? When they get saved. When did you? When you got saved. That's what he's referring to there. For if there, the non-elect, being cast away, is reconciling the world, is reconciling the Gentile, what will the rest's acceptance be but life from death?
In other words, there's no way you can define election by Paul as being a permanent decision that was made before time ever began, because he's talking about the change here. We're not done with this chapter yet. We're just done with time in this service. He's going to start talking about that lump of clay from chapter 9, that God formed some to be vessels of dishonor and some to be vessels of honor. And we say, oh, that's a permanent condition in chapter 9. Really? Read chapter 11. Because the next section, he's going to say that vessel, that lump of clay, he's also going to he can change. In other words, it wasn't a permanent situation. He used this temporary blinding in Israel's life in hopes to bring them to Christ, in hopes that they would make that decision to come into the ark. In Sunday school, I read that. If God already knew who was going to be in the ark, why did he leave the door open for a week and Noah to continue to welcome them in, if that was already predetermined? Now, did God know? Yes, God knew. But it was still an option. It was still a possibility that God was allowing to take place. So, what's some of the lessons that we can learn from God's care and not giving up on us, that God has a people, a remnant that he specially chooses, and he refers to them as elect, but not as the elect to the exclusion of others? This same Jehovah Witness, when I was talking to him, said, you know, there's only 144,000 that are going to be in heaven. That was his answer to when I said, oh no, I'm not going to make it. It's like he didn't have a chance anyway. That was his answer to that. Do you know the Bible does talk about 144,000 Jews, that eliminates me on those, as his witnesses? He has already chosen, he has already elected to not leave, even in the tribulation period, which I believe when all believers are taken out of the world, he has another 144,000 Jews that will be saved, not as an exclusive group that nobody else can make it, but as that remnant that will be his witnesses. Which, why would there be 144,000 witnesses to tell people that they're not going to make it? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. But anyway, they're his witnesses, again, opening the door that any may come in. So, I said we were out of time. Let me give you some lessons here that you can take home with you. I don't know where you are in God's call to you. Maybe you're still at that position of sin in my life, and I like my life, the middle letter of sin, and I don't want to change the way things are. And we talked about the Bible in Sunday school saying now is the day of salvation, and all I'm saying is you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when your heart is going to say, I am fed up and I don't want anything to do with it. If God is calling you now, it's the time to accept that free gift. You say, well, I just got to clean up a few things in my life. No, that's works. God's calling you by faith. Come to him. You say, but if I come to him, he's going to want to be Lord of my life. Yeah, that's true. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at making him Lord of your life. But yeah, I agree. If he saves you and he's done all that, Romans 12 says, which is, again, the practical aspect of the book of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto him, just like he gave his life. He wants us to give our lives, but that doesn't save us. What saves us is by accepting him, accepting his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. So if you're here today, you haven't made that decision. Now is the time. God loves you. God's not going to give up on you. He's calling you. You need to come. How about you, though, as a believer in Christ? I know in my life, there's individuals that I get to a point in my life, and I'll say, how do you know you've gotten to that point? When I quit praying for them? Have somebody you pray for and pray for and pray for, and then all of a sudden,
is no longer the priority in your life. I know that that means in my life I've given up on them. We need to be praying for the lost. If God's welcoming them, we need to pray that they come to Christ in faith. I read an example of a church that it was a bigger church, and so they took one Sunday and they were baptizing many individuals. And the pastor is telling the story here, and he says that as he was baptizing this one lady in their church, they say, if there's somebody important in your life and you want them to be a part of that, you can invite them up with you when you get baptized. And so he had this lady here, and he asked her if she knew Christ as her Savior, and she shared a little bit about her testimony and that she accepted Christ as her Savior. And he noticed that there was a man that was invited by her to be there. And he said, I just felt the Lord's leading, and I just said, are you her husband? He said, I didn't know. I really formed it more as a statement than a question, but he answered, yes, I am. And he says, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? And he said, instantly, when I asked the question, I could just see the turmoil in his face. And I didn't know if he was going to yell at me, he said. I didn't know if he was going to walk out. I could just tell there was something going on. And then finally, after what seemed like a forever pause, he said, no, I haven't, but I would like to right now. So it caught the pastor by surprise. He goes, whoa, do we do that right in the middle of the baptism service? And he said, I share again the plan of salvation. He prayed, he accepted Christ as his Savior, and he got baptized with his wife that day. He said, when the service was done, I went down, and this lady come up to me and hugged me, and he goes, and he thought, what is she doing? And he goes, she's just saying, 9 years, 9 years, 9 years. And he said, when I finally got away from her, he goes, what do you mean 9 years? She says, that was my brother that was up on the platform, and I have been praying for 9 years that he would come to Christ. I've been sharing Christ with every time I've done. He has shown zero sense of spirituality or the Spirit working. He was against everything I said, was contrary to the things of God, and 9 years, and now he's accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, you may be sitting here and you say, well, I wish it was only 9 years. I've been praying for my husband for 25 years or 45 years or whatever. But I'm always hearing stories of individuals that'll get cancer in their 80s or 90s, and finally God gets through and they accept the Lord. Somebody had been praying for them for 40, 50, 60, whatever years. Never give up. If God never gives up, then obviously our lesson today is don't give up. We're going to have a moment of silent prayer. I don't know where you are in these two questions. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you in this time of silent prayer, call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says you will be saved. If you're here today and are a believer, and maybe as I was talking, somebody came to your mind that you used to pray for, that you haven't been praying for, why don't you start today, right now, in that time of silent prayer, begin again to pray for the ones that God never gives up on. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray, if there's anyone here that has never called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that, Lord, they will not leave this building without talking to me, without talking to you, and knowing for sure that they're a believer in Christ. But Lord, I also pray for those that we know, those that we maybe work with, those that are part of our families, those that are just neighbors, whatever the situation might be, Lord. Help us to rely on your Spirit, to trust what Paul just shared with us, that you are calling out to all people to be saved. And Lord, I just pray that you would make us faithful witnesses for you. For we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.